Well, good morning, Crossline. My name's Pastor Kenny Luck. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. That song is one of my favorite songs. Set a fire in my soul. My goodness, you know, and you look at a crowd this size, if there's sincerity and honesty and openness and a willingness to let God work in your life, that's like a volcano, you know, exploding, erupting, changing, the landscape. And when you think of historic Christianity, that's kind of what it was like. It was this massive eruption of spiritual energy. Pastor JP started talking about what happened. Jesus said that to go and wait in Jerusalem to the early disciples. He ascended into heaven, and they're sitting there staring at the sky, and the two angels just say, hey, do what Jesus said. Go wait in Jerusalem. And Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would come, and it would set a fire in their souls. And last week, we saw what happened. We saw how they immediately, being filled with God's power, began to help others come to know him. And when you think of historic Christianity, it's like that volcanic eruption. I was getting ready for this message, and I thought, I wonder, what was the biggest volcanic eruption ever? That's why I started kind of fiddling around on Google. It was in 1883. You're going to learn some new factoids this morning, all right? Krakatoa. All right, 1883, the Indonesian Ring of Fire. It happens in Indonesia. They hear it 3,000 miles away. They heard the rumblings, which sounded like cannons going off in Perth, Australia. So you guys know Bill Nye, the science guy, right? This is Kenny Luck, the volcano schmuck right now. All right? So it had a volcanic explosivity index of 6. All right? How about that? That means colossal or of unusual size. Ships 1,600 miles away were receiving the ash of Krakatoa. That's how big it was. The atmospheric shockwaves went around the world 7 times. They were measured by barograph. So explosion and the waves go like this. Woo, woo, woo. It was that big. The ash was sent 50 miles into the atmosphere, and for the next 5 years, the world reported glorious red sunsets because of the interstellar reddening, there's a factoid for you, that was happening when the light would hit the particles from the volcano in the air. It would turn the sky red. They call it the displacement volume, all right, of this thing was 150 million tons of TNT. So that's 150 times greater than the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. But its blast zone was so big and unusually large for one reason, all right? I want you to say something with me. Something got in it. Yeah, something got in it. What happened was, volcanologists say that the walls came down, first explosion, they kept coming down, second explosion, and then all the seawater filled the magmatic chambers. All this ocean water poured in, and then the lid came on again. All right, and then the gases, the magma, is like the world's largest pressure cooker, right? And when the power beneath the lid became greater than what was keeping it down, the proverbial, it blew the lid off, right? And so what does volcanic explosions and ash and the Holy Spirit and the community of believers, how does that all kind of come together? Well, that's the story of Christianity. Jesus ascends into heaven, and there is this titanic loss in the disciples. And there is this expectation that is unfulfilled. And they thought Jesus was going to be the ruling and reigning king and kick the Romans out and set up the kingdom of God on earth. And so they've been told to go wait. He's not around. And into that vacuum of loss comes the flooding, living water of the Holy Spirit. And it fills, informs, and empowers the early disciples. And in part one, we see how the floodgates were open for God's Spirit to come into a human heart. And what happens when the human heart opens itself up to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God? Well, stuff starts happening. Souls start being reached, spirits start being raised, pain starts being relieved, loads start being reduced, and the kingdom of God and the church is born. I want you to say a couple phrases with me. Say inner work, inner work. Now say outward expression, outward expression. That's what it means to become a Christian. It's to invite the person of Jesus Christ into your life. And Galatians 4:6 says, God sends the spirit of his son into our lives. And the kingdom comes inside of us and in us and is at work in us. And then the kingdom starts working where? Through us, out of us. Inner work, outward expression. And so this morning in part two of our series called Get Going, we're looking at the Acts of the Apostles. It's in your Bible. It's after the Gospels. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. And it's when the handoff took place. Jesus said there'd be a handoff. He said, I'm going to go, but it's better that I go, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And then you're going to be my witnesses worldwide, starting in Jerusalem, going to the next region, and then going to the uttermost parts of the world. And so this morning, we're going to look at that exact moment of handoff and look at what was happening in that first community of believers. Now, why is that important? I want everybody to pay attention just for a sec. Because what's modeled for us there in the book of Acts is meant for us as a community of believers today. So what we see God modeling in the book of Acts is directly transferable and meant for us today. And in part one, Pastor JP covered, you know, what I just talked about, which was Jesus leaves, his promise is fulfilled, the Holy Spirit comes, fills the first set of believers. And then in Acts 2:14, Western civilization changes when the Apostle Peter stands up with the 11 and says, brothers of Israel, and he starts to share the gospel and 3,000 people, bam. That's called fast church growth. Boom, one message, 3,000 believers. So the community of believers is formed. There are 3,000 believers. And what we're looking at this morning is how that first community of believers, those first followers of Jesus, after that initial blast and formation, what they were praying as a community. How were they living? What were they doing? What were they praying for? And when we talk about prayer and revival, I was trying to like, okay, so what is a good way to help people understand praying for a revival? Okay, anybody surf out there? Anybody? I don't see any hands up there. Okay, there's a hand in the back, all right, in the sound booth. All right. But if you're a surfer, you're praying for what? Waves, all right? Any snowboarders or skiers? Mammoth people, Big Bear people? Okay, lots more hands. What are you praying for? Fresh powder. That's right. You don't want to ski on that groomed stuff, even though you'll do it. But you want the fresh powder, right? My mom was a bingo player. That was her passion. So she would put on that red lipstick and walk out the door to go to Archbishop Mitty High School to play 20 cards of bingo. And she would say, Ken, pray for me that I win. You know, that she would get B-I-N-G-O across one line of these 20 cards. She could put her ink blotters down, right? And she'd come home with cash. And sometimes when she won, she'd wake me up. She's like, Ken, look. And she'd wave these 20s. I won. Here you go. So I made sure I paid for her every time she went to bingo. But here's the point in mentioning kind of like surfers want swell. Snowboarders and skiers want fresh powder. Bingo players want, you know, a blackout or whatever. Here's my question. What is the deep desire of those first followers of Jesus? What is it that they want? What do they want to see happen? Because, you know, your truest passions reflect your truest prayers. Whatever your true passion is, you're going to pray for that. And so what did those first followers of Jesus ask for? Well, they asked for not an arrival of a swell or snow or B-I-N-G-O. They asked for the arrival of revival. Sounds like a campaign slogan, huh? They asked for the arrival of revival. And so in part two of our series, Get Going, as we watch the first community of believers sort of take the handoff and get going and do what the church is, we see them calling for a revival. But we have to do a little background work before we get into their prayer for revival. So let's answer the question, what is revival? Because if we're going to pray for it, I want to know what it is so I know what I'm praying for, right? So I'm going to put a slide up that says, what is revival? Revival is God touching the hearts of individuals, but it doesn't stop there. It's also God touching the community of believers is happening as well. So individuals and then the community of believers. And then it's God impacting the wider society. Now, throughout church history, there has been revivals, major eruptions of the Holy Spirit where God has touched individuals, God has touched churches and locations on the globe and impacted the wider society. Like in the 1700s, you might be familiar with John Wesley and George Whitefield, okay? John Wesley founded the Methodist denomination and one of his preaching buddies was George Whitefield, and they had the Great Awakening in colonial America. All right, in the 1800s, you might be familiar with Charles Spurgeon, okay? And at Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, he himself baptized 10,000 people in the Great Awakening in London. Or more close to home, you know, we have Azusa Pacific University, all right? There was the Great Azusa Revival. William Seymour and a group of Christians like this were in a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit comes and visits them wanting God, and the Holy Spirit wants to work, and kabam, all these people start coming to know the Lord, and individuals are changed, and churches are changed, and the society outside of it is transformed and impacted just like a blast zone going out. Some of my favorite mentors define revival similarly, but using different words. J.I. Packer says it's God's quickening visitation of his people, touching their hearts and deepening his work of grace in their lives. Robert Coleman says revival is the awakening of God's people to their true nature and purpose. Richard Roberts says revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. And I like this one. Duncan Campbell says revival is a community saturated with God. Isn't that a great definition? A community of people just absolutely soaked and saturated with the work of God. So that's what revival is. Individuals touched, community of believers touched, wider society touched and transformed by this collision of God's people and the Holy Spirit, but what does it involve? That's what I wanna know. What's my part, what's God's part? All right, and I'm gonna put a slide up that says, what does revival involve? And I'd like for us to say this together, all right? What does revival involve? People wanting God and God's Spirit wanting to work among them. All right, that's what revival is. That's the context of revival. It's a group of people who, man, I want God. I want Jesus. I want God's plan for my life. I want his very best. I want him. I want more of him, just like we sung. And then there's the Holy Spirit who wants to do the works of God with people who want him. And then there's this collision of desire. I was thinking, okay, what's another simple way we can get this? All right, so I remember like, you know, when you would see, say, in college or in high school or whenever, you see a girl and she likes a guy. And then you see a guy, and the guy likes the girl. So they have a desire for one another. And then when you see their desires connect, we say, oh, we got some fireworks going on there, right? You know, there's this exchange. We can see the body language change, the excitement. You know, their schedules change. And so there is this collision of desires. That's essentially what's happening when there's revival. It means that there's a desire on the part of the community of believers to want more of God and to be together and to search out God and grow and be in community and to worship and to be in that place. And then there is the desire of the Holy Spirit who always wants to do the works of God coming together, and it's a collision of desires. Now, here's the challenging aspect of what we're going to talk about this morning. All right, the question is not, does the Holy Spirit want to work in me and among us in extraordinary ways? The question is, do we want God? Do we want him? Do we want everything he has to offer? Do we want his power? Do we want his potential for our lives? Do we want his presence? Do we want his plan? Do we want to see him move in extraordinary ways? And so what we're going to do is specifically look after the new community of Christ followers is formed and born, what do we see them doing that says we want God? And we're gonna look at a few passages that dial us in to what they were actually kind of doing. Where were they putting their energy that showed, we want God? And then the Holy Spirit responded to that, and there was this collision, and revival broke out. And I want that to speak to you individually. I want that to speak to us as a community of believers. And then what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of pull the bus over, and we're going to stop, and we're going to focus on how to pray for revival. So let's look and see a passage of scripture that tells us what people wanting God actually do and put their energy into. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so what we see in this passage in terms of, okay, revival is people wanting God and the Holy Spirit wanting to do the works of God. Well, how are they showing they want God? Well, we see from this passage they're giving God a pretty good loaf and fish, aren't they? They're gathering together. They're growing together in God's word. They're praying together. They're sharing life together. They're doing church together. When you see they came and met in the temple courts, that's like church. That's like corporate worship. Okay? They're doing smaller groups together. They're meeting in smaller units. They're breaking bread in homes and fellowshipping. And of course, they're worshiping together and praying together. What's the key word in all of those? Together. That's right. They believed in their hearts truly that God's greater works in them and through them and among them would happen if they were together, seeking God in these ways. Now, here's the challenge in the culture that we live in. We live in a digital consumer age where everything by its very nature is highly individualized, all right? So it's fragmenting. It's not bringing people together. It's highly individualized, highly customized. And because everything is customized to meet your individual needs by yourself, it wars against being together. And it's just by the very nature of the culture we're soaking in, it's almost unavoidable. That influences our faith. It influences our churches. It influences the way that we behave, and we behave more culturally than we do biblically. And what that means is that we have a more customized type of Christianity, a more individualized type of Christianity that says that we don't have to be together all the time. We don't have to be together a lot. It's just, you know, kind of I'm accessorizing my spiritual wellness program, and I'm going to be at church, and maybe I'll go to a Bible study, but all the time? No, we don't need to do that because there's all these other things that are designed to meet my needs. But let me tell you something. These first followers of Jesus, that first community of believers modeled for us in Scripture, they did not think like that. In fact, being together was like the oxygen that made life in God possible, that made life in God powerful. They wanted God together. And we see that their revival that came started because they were together. In fact, these other revivals that I mentioned throughout history, and there's so many that I haven't even mentioned, usually start in prayer meetings. They start when the community of believers gather together and they express to God that they want more of him, and they keep coming together and they keep coming together and they keep asking God to do more. So that's what believers who want God do. They're gathering together, they're growing together, they're praying together, they're sharing life together, doing church together, doing small groups together, and worshiping together. A second passage that tells us what people wanting God do looks like happens between these gatherings of the community of believers. They're not always, always, always together. There's a little bit of in-between time. And in Acts chapter 3, we see kind of an in-between moment. Verses 1 through 10 says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. So they're in between gatherings, you could say. At 3 in the afternoon, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting that he was going to give him something. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit at the gate, begging at the temple, called Beautiful. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so what we see in this passage is that in between coming together and gathering and worshiping and praying together, we see the people of God doing things outside the walls of the church, outside the walls of the temple, outside the walls of the home. The Bible says they were on their way somewhere. What are they doing when they're on their way, when they're out and about? They're seizing opportunities to minister apart from when they're together. They're giving Jesus away when they're apart from one another and in their context. They're taking risks for Jesus when they're apart from one another. Now, let's put our application glasses on. When we leave this place and we go out into our context, into our schools and into our neighborhoods and into our workplaces, that's what people who want God do. We seize those opportunities that God gives us when we're apart from one another to touch others. That's a key thought for us this morning as a community of believers, where there's we connect and we fill and then we separate and we go out and we shine the light of Christ and we meet the needs of the least of these that only you can meet in your context, right? And so that's the second thing. We see them seizing opportunities, taking risks, and giving Jesus away when they're apart. So they're together and then they go apart. Now, the third passage I'm going to share with you tells us what people who want God do, looks at how the sparks really begin to fly in this first community of believers. Now, I got to set this up. So I just read you the passage. Peter and John heal the beggar. He's lame. He's at the gate called Beautiful. And people now flock to see because it's sort of like, hey, remember that guy Joe? Yeah, he's begging there every day at the gate called Beautiful. Yeah, that guy, he's walking and running and jumping around. Well, what happened? Well, these two guys who follow this guy Jesus, they told him to get up and walk in the name of Jesus. And you're kidding. Let's go see. It's like a fist fight on a playground, right? Everybody goes, shoo, and they're there. 2,000 people gather or more because the Bible says that 2,000 more people became believers that day. Not a bad preaching record. 3,000 the first time, 2,000 the second time. All these people are witnessing what's happening. And in typical fashion, when the gospel is going out, no good deed goes unpunished. Okay, so the priests and the Sadducees, the Bible says in Acts 4, were greatly disturbed. Okay, why? Because they couldn't control what was happening. And that's kind of the cool, mysterious, powerful aspect of revival. You can't control that. You can't control the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't control what he's going to do. You can't control who gets to receive the gospel and who doesn't, who gets healed and who doesn't. All God's looking for is an open heart who's willing to believe that Jesus is the one who can heal them or save them or repair them. Maybe that's you this morning. Where you need something like that to happen. And you need to open your heart up to a miracle encounter with Jesus. So they're disturbed because they can't control it. They're also disturbed, and I love this, that God isn't using the professionals. Okay, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are the religious professionals, and God's not using them. He's using very ordinary people doing extraordinary things, and there's this subtle religious pride that creeps in. It's just like, well, wait a minute. I went to seminary. I studied the law. How come these people filled with God's Spirit are going and doing all these great spiritual things? They're drawing the crowds. They're attracting the masses. So they're insecure in that way. And then here's the capper. They are connecting Jesus's resurrection and Jesus' ascension into heaven and his person and his work to going to heaven, period. Jesus, his person, his work on the cross, believe and put your faith in that, you're in, all right? Which then that rubs them the wrong way. So of course they seize Peter and John and they ask him this question in Acts 4. By what power and whose name did you do this? Ready to roll a film? Here we go. Acts 4, 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is, quote, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Drop the mic. In Jesus' name. I mean, here's the guy who was afraid of a little girl who said, you're with Jesus, aren't you? Just weeks before. This is a guy who bailed on the ministry, went back to fishing. And Jesus had to show up in a resurrected capacity and call Peter back into the fold. And upon seeing the risen Christ, now all the fear is gone and he's there in front of thousands of people sharing the good news of Jesus. So unable to dispute what happened, literally, they give him a warning. It's like, okay, don't do that anymore, right? Which leads us to the next thing. Believers do who want God. So believers are gathering, worshiping, growing, praying together, sharing everything they have, doing church, doing small groups, right? And then when they're apart from each other, they're seizing opportunities, taking risks, sharing the good news of Jesus, being used by God. And then here's the next thing that believers who want God do. Acts 4, 23 through 24, it says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, all right? So say, they were here and then they left, now they come back, and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And so this is kind of like the match that lights the flammable liquid. It's just like, so what's up, Peter and John? You're not gonna believe what happened. We're walking to church, we see the lame guy, he asks us for stuff. All of a sudden, I get this thought, and I have him look in my eyes, and I just say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, and I grab his hand. He jumps up, and everybody's going, no way. Yes way. And he jumps up, and he goes to church with us. And then all these people gather, and then they assemble, and then I just shared the same thing I shared the first time, and then 2,000 more people came to Christ, and all of a sudden, it's just like, then they just are like, they break into worship and they break into praise and they start asking God for the arrival of revival. Why? Because they're gathering, they're sharing, they're praying, they're growing, they're worshiping. And then apart from them, they're going out and they're doing things and they come back and they report all that God is doing. And it's this momentum that's going on where people of God are filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, going out, coming back, and there's this rhythm of revival happening. And so that's what I really want you to see. I want you to see that they're coming together, keyword, together. Then they're going apart into their settings and walking along the way and doing their things. But as they're out there, they're touching people. They're seizing opportunities and ministering, giving Jesus away. Oh yeah, and getting persecuted. Yay! But let me tell you something. I've traveled the whole world. Wherever I've been with people who are persecuted for faith in Christ, the conversions go up. Why? Because you can't control it and you can't contain it. No power of man can stop it. No force of evil can come against it. When the Holy Spirit is moving, it is its own force and it's gonna take over. I was in the south of Mexico with the Tzotzilin, the Indians, and a faithful missionary came to them. And they speak the ancient Mayan dialect, like in the movie portrayed by Mel Gibson, Apocalypto. And the missionary comes and he shares the love of Jesus with the Tzotzils. Well, now the Tzotzils have to break away from their pagan gods and worship Jesus. And that creates a problem for the people who are in power. The warlords who sell the Indians their alcohol for their pagan worship and the chickens that they sacrifice. Now their cash flow is impacted. And I'm looking at this little Tzotzil Indian guy who's 5'3", 100 and nothing wet. And he's got a pig, five children, and a congregation of 30. And he walks down this lonely road of faith, winning more Tzotzil Indians to Jesus, and they can't stop it. In fact, they sent an assassination squad to kill him. And I'm like, well, who's this guy? He was part of the assassination squad. He converted. Okay, I said, what happened? He said, well, right when they were about to shoot their guns, this wind rushed down the mountain and it formed into the image of an eagle. That's why my church, it's right over there. See it? See it's right there? It says, Alas de Aguila, wings of eagles. And then there's this assassin and he's right there. See what happens when the Holy Spirit breaks out? You can't stop what's going on. People get persecuted, but then it rises. And then you see people coming back and reporting. It's like, Greg, what's up? What's God doing? Oh, man, you're not going to believe what's going on. And that encourages me. I'm like, man, we got to pray more. So there's this rhythm of kingdom people wanting God and the Holy Spirit wanting to respond to them wanting him. All right? So now let's look at this collision of desire. In the time left, I want to look at the prayer for a revival. So they come back, they report. All of a sudden, prayer breaks out. Right, this is what they say, Acts 4, 24 through 30. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So, now we're at pullover time. We want to see exactly how they prayed so that we can pray the way this first community of believers. And the first thing we observe about their prayer for revival is this, that prayer for revival involves affirming what's true about God. Let's say that together. Affirming what's true about God. They say, Sovereign Lord. See, those words may be just two words, but they mean a ton. Sovereign Lord, it means you're totally capable. You have all power. You can do anything you want to do, anytime you want to do it, and any way you want to do it. Sovereign Lord. Then they say, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea. In other words, you're the creator. What does that mean? That means that God can call into being that which does not previously exist. You can make anything happen. Healing can happen. Muscles can happen in a paralyzed man. People can get saved. God can do anything. And then they say, Pilate and Herod did what you decided beforehand should happen. In other words, you're controlling the story. You have control over that. That was exactly the way you planned it. And so praying for revival affirms what's true about God. And can I just say something? Your view of God determines your life in God. If God's big and sovereign and the creator and you act on it, you will take great risks and great steps of faith. But if your view of God is small and aloof and maybe he doesn't care or is not in control, you will take little risks of faith. The second thing we see in their prayer is they're asking God to deal with enemies. Very interesting when it comes to revival. There's an enemy of revival, and it's the devil. The devil is against the church. The devil is against God's people. The devil is against the kingdom of God advancing. And we're God's little embassy here in South Orange County. And our job is to advance the agenda of God. Well, there is a counter agenda and an enemy of that agenda, and it's the devil. Sometimes he's manifest through people, governments, political structures, even religious structures, as in the first century. So they say, now, Lord, consider their threats. In other words, we can't do anything about them, but you can. Put your mind, God, to those obstacles and enemies and do what your mind suggests. I would not want to be on the business end of that prayer. God pushes the obstacles and the enemies back that come against revival, but we have to be praying that way, all right? Back then, it was Pilate, Herod, and the religious leaders and their inspirer, the devil himself. And we learned something about revival. Power threatens power. God's power threatens. When God's power breaks out, it threatens people who have power. Now, here's the third thing we observe about their prayer for revival, and it's this. They ask God to manifest his power in their midst right now. Not later, Not tomorrow, not in some vague kind of way, oh God, move. No, they say, God, take care of the enemy, enable our mouths, stretch out your hand, heal, perform signs and wonders. In other words, everybody look at me just for a second. In other words, do those things that people will see as unmistakably and unequivocally you. That's what they ask for. So do you know in this room, there are ways that God can move in your life that you would know, and only you would know, that that was God. There are things in people's lives out there who don't know Jesus that God could do that is unmistakably and unequivocally, the only person who could do it would be God. And that's what they're praying for. Signs, wonders, healings, things that show that God is real and alive so that those people will see that sign, come to believe, and receive eternal life. It's not signs for signs' sake. It's not healings for healing's sake. It's signs and wonders and healings so that people can go, oh, God did that. Who is God? It's Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we did this. We prayed for this, that that would happen and that they would come to faith in Christ. So they affirm who God is. They ask God to manifest his power. They ask God to push back the forces that would come against that revival and that arrival of revival. See, remember what we said this morning? Revival involves people wanting God and God's Spirit wanting to work among them. So what happened? All right, let's look at the payoff verses. Acts 4, 32 and 33. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Listen, and with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. Amen and amen. That's what happened. They affirmed God's powerful person. They asked God to push back the enemy. They asked God to manifest his power in unequivocal ways where people would go, only God could do that. And God lights up these individuals and that community of believers. Revival comes to them, to the wider society, and the church continues to grow. There it is again. You can't contain it. You can't control. We want more of you, God. So I don't know what it means when it says the place was shaken, but I've seen God shake up lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. I've seen God shake up husbands' hearts and change them for their kids and their families. I've seen God change addicts and set them free. I've seen God liberate people from insecurity and fear and fill them with the Holy Spirit. I've seen people physically healed. I've seen people demonically delivered. I have seen God shake the house. And there are some of you, even like the man in the first service who came up to me and he said, you know what? God shook me up a little bit today and I know exactly what I have to do. What's that area of your life where you know that it's not in line with God's purpose and plans for you as a husband, as a wife, as a dad, as a student, as a friend, as a Christian following him? The place where we're meeting right now, it can be shaking right now if your heart is open. God filled him with the Holy Spirit. And what happens when that happens? Well, they go and they talk about Jesus out in the community. There was unprecedented unity, unprecedented support, one of another. We come alongside each other. Unprecedented preaching. Man, let's pray that that happens, okay? Oversupply of God's grace for everybody. Who doesn't want more of God's grace and favor flooding on their lives and blessing them? So let's review. Let's get revival right. What is revival? It's God touching the hearts of individuals. God wants to touch you right now. You. Your issues. Your fears. Your relationships. Your finances. Your temptations. Your struggles. Your health issues. Everything. God wants to touch you individually. Revival is God touching a community of believers. I believe that God is touching the community of believers at this church. I see it every day. The lost are being saved. Prodigals are coming home. Believers are being transformed. Addicts are being set free. People are being fed. The gospel is going out. People are being equipped and growing. You're sharing your faith. God's touching this community of believers. That's revival. And then God impacting the wider society. People see what's happening. They're like, what's going on over there? What's going on at Journey to Bethlehem? What's going on at TVBS? What's going on over on that little 30-acre campus where the 405 and the 5 come in? Well, there's tens of thousands of new people who are going to find out because they're going to be living right over here in Irvine. And you're here. And God's bringing them here to meet you. It's pretty cool. That's what revival is, but what does it involve? People wanting God. Let's say that together. People wanting God. You see, again, it's not that the Holy Spirit doesn't want to do great works among us. It's, do we want God? What does praying for revival involve? Well, we got to affirm what's true about God. We need to ask God to deal with the enemies and obstacles. We need to ask God to manifest his power. And so I'm going to put up this little slide, and I'd like to ask everybody in this community of believers to stand to your feet right now. And let me talk to you for a minute, and then I'm just going to let you pray based on what you see on the screen. Because in Acts chapter 4, it said that Peter came and he told them, hey, this is what God is up to. He led this guy to the Lord and he healed him. And then it says in that passage, they raised their voices together. Okay? Now, I don't want to creep you out. But if it wasn't too creepy for them, it's not too creepy for us. Amen? We can look at a screen and we can, with a sincere heart, verbalize and raise our voices together. We don't have to be loud about it, but we can raise our voices and ask God for revival. Together in this room, we can hear one another affirm his person. Together in this room, we can ask God to deal with the enemies and obstacles to revival in our community. We can ask God to manifest his power in our midst in specific ways. And so that's what we're going to do together. We're going to do what the Bible models for us. And you know what? I believe that if our hearts are right, and if your desire is honest, that God is going to heal and come in power, and he's going to start doing stuff. I don't know what it is, but he's going to start doing stuff. So we're going to take a few minutes. I'm going to turn my mic off. I'm going to pray with you. Lord, we're before you this morning to declare your sovereignty and your power and your capability and your magnificence and your goodness, that when you move in power, you move out of your goodness and your wisdom. Lord, you make things happen from nothing. And Lord, we believe that you are all of who you say you are, creator, Lord, sovereign in power, the mighty King. Lord, we ask you to deal with the enemy and rebuke him in the name of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, we are covered by the blood of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus was shed for us, and it is in his name and by his blood that we rebuke all evil coming against the agenda of God through Crossline Church and this community and through its people and in marriages and in families, Lord. We ask that you would clear out every lie and break down every stronghold to set people free so that they can experience your power. And then, Lord, we ask you to move. Move in power. Move right now. Heal people who are sick right now, Holy Spirit, to glorify Jesus Christ. Heal marriages that are broken right now to glorify Jesus Christ. Break hearts. Humble people. Move couples. Move people to give and serve and connect, to do the things that people who want God do. And then, Lord, as we exit from here, help us to seize those opportunities that you give us and to give Jesus away in word and deed. And then when we come back together, Lord, when we see each other, help us to encourage one another and to talk about the works of the Lord. God, help us to love Jesus today and be filled with his Spirit. And more than anything, God, I pray that you would create a spirit of togetherness in this community of believers that would be powerful, that we would come back again and again and again to report, to encourage, to pray for your greater works. So thank you for this opportunity to lift our voices together and to ask you to do great and mighty things in our midst for the arrival of revival at Crossline through your people, because we want you. And Holy Spirit, we know that you want us. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. You can take a seat. Amen. That's what God wants to do in our midst. That's how we get going. We're going to take our offering, and it's interesting to note in this passage that because the Holy Spirit was really moving in people's lives, they let go of material things to give to the revival that was going on. And you don't give to Crossline or to Pastor JP or programs. You give to the work of the Lord. And so we're asking you to be generous. And I'm going to pray for our offering right now and just ask that God bless it in the name of Jesus. Lord, thank you so much for generous givers who support your work here at Crossline. Bless the giver and the gift. Anoint and bless these dollars to go toward what we're talking about today, to fuel a revival that glorifies God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.